Let us go to Psalm 46, verse 1 to 11. Our God is the Lord of rest. Our God is the Lord of rest. Our God is the Lord of rest. Deuteronomy 12, 9 and elsewhere says he's the Lord of rest or Sabbath, right? The Lord of rest, the Lord of Sabbath. But the Lord of rest means that rest comes from him. Rest is in him, Joshua 1, 13 says. So rest is what he wants to give. Rest is what he has. Rest comes only from him, and that is true rest. And he gives this rest to those who are in him, not out of him, but where? In him. Romans 8, 1 to 2 says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So those who are in God, in the Lord, in Yeshua, can have this rest that only God has to offer. How many of you want God's rest? Oh, man, I'm so tired right now. This is exactly what I want. Just don't mind me if I, as I close my eyes a little bit, don't you even try, all right? So faith is to know this about God, that he's the Lord of rest, and longing for that rest that God has. And therefore, living this life is about enjoying this unshakable, unchanging rest while we are on earth, regardless of the situation we go through, and putting every effort to finally enter that eternal rest. Because the rest that he gives, that we taste and experience in this life, because this life itself is passing, and this life itself is temporary, that whatever we experience is also temporary. However, if we know that in the spirit that we are, because the spirit is infinite, and we have the life of God that is eternal, and that we can then have a good taste and experience of that rest while we're in this temporary life called the flesh, we can then enter the promised eternal rest. Sounds good, right? Rest is always good. And many of you who were here till late last night, or those of you who are traveling, again, I always think like I'm taking my makeup off, which I hate, taking my makeup off and brushing my teeth, going, those poor guys are still on the subway or going somewhere, getting dropped out, looking for parking space and going somewhere. I kind of think about your schedule and then you have to get up again and then get on the train or get to, you know, K-Town on time to catch the, you know, bus to come here. So I think about your schedule, how tired you must be. And then you probably think, you know, I could really use to stay, you really use a day off today because I am overloaded with information last night from Locos. I could take a day of rest. No, if we really experience and were touched and moved by this knowledge of knowing God as the creator, then what can we do but to come and worship him on his day? Amen? Yeah. Because even though everyone wants rest, because we are bound by this flesh, that does tire us out. And we have this cycle that of the body that is really innate to the body, biological clock, which is that we need to sleep certain hours. And when the sun is down, we sleep to rest so that the body can recover, the brain can recover. And you know, during our sleep hour, the brain is trying to get rid of the stuff that we don't need to keep, right? So those who sleep well, who get good rest at night, are those who get good sleep. And during that sleep, they successfully reach what they call the sleep stage, right? The deep sleep. And even if it is not a lot of hours, it's peaceful and they don't really feel their mind or brain is racing. But there are times when people experience sleeplessness because of stress or a lot of things are on their mind or whatever. Things on mind, it's like keeping your mind awake. Your brain is like still running, like the computer is on, right? But it should be really like using that time to get rid of the trash. You know, when you click on the trash bin on your desktop, it goes, it's very satisfying. I like that. So it's like getting rid of all of it. I go, oh, God, it's over now. Yeah. So I keep it for a while just in case. But now thanks to cloud that I don't have to worry about what disappears if I have a backup. But anyway, your mind also does the same thing. So rest is not just physically resting, but your mind has to rest. And it is, the definition of rest is really, if you look it up, it's like repose, sleep, or it also has a meaning of freedom from activity or labor. So whatever work that you do, whatever day you have, even as a child, even as a baby, whatever that work may be during the day, you need to take a break from it and rest. So physically, we need freedom from this ongoing, constant activity. But also mentally, rest can mean peace of mind or spirit. What's the opposite of rest? Yes, labor and stress. Yes. Somebody sounds a little bit stressed, doesn't he? Yes, he said it right away. Stress, yes, stress. I was thinking of another word, but he says stress. You're right, stress. And with that, sort of like a companion to stress is anxiety. Right? So the stress comes from having lots of deadlines, a lot to do, but this anticipation of, you know, the unknown, right? Because the future is unknown. People are anticipating and they can't figure it out, and it brings out anxiety. So that anxiety can come from certainly environment, and the environment when it's unsettled and unstable, then there's a heightened sense of anxiety for all. And that's what they're saying today, that the people who live in this era, the people of this generation, even though our lives are very comfortable and convenient thanks to the technologies that we have, and it seems like we don't even have to travel to do, you know, business meetings or make deals or purchase that we used to do physically, like literally walk there and meet the person and shake hands and with the wad of cash, you know, here it is, the bag, you know, I'm buying this house, here it is. They used to do everything physically face to face, but now everything is just a click away. Even with your phone, you can make deals. You can buy stocks, trade stocks, or, you know, buy bonds, or even buy properties. You know, you can do everything without meeting that person, even talking to them. So it is very supposedly convenient. However, the reality is people are experiencing greater sense of anxiety than ever before. How do we know that? Certainly people are pursuing help to manage their stress and anxiety by, you know, anything, all kinds of things. And one of the popular thing, certainly people can go the wrong way and go to the deviant option, which is getting hooked on things, right? Like a substance, smoking drugs and smoke, drinking and all kinds of substance abuse they can get involved in. But if those who are pursuing quote-unquote healthier options, they want to cut themselves off from this, you know, sense of uneasiness by meditating. So meditation and meditation centers are very, very popular. So, you know, it used to be like when you get flyers or ads for, you know, gym or, you know, gym facilities, it used to be like people sweating with big muscles, like, you know, these things. But now there are ladies wearing perfect makeup, you know, doing this. And they're like, oh, wow. So just looking at a picture of someone sitting there going like this with a smile, wow, not even a hair out of place, the mascara and everything done. You know, they were with perfect smiles. All of them sitting together perfectly pretty and neatly. Then you look at it and go, just looking at them makes me want to go, oh, I want to sit next to them, right? Because people are so stressed that they want to invite people and say, hey, we have this center. It's not just a gym for working out, lifting weights and sweating, but you can also come to meditate because in the middle of your anxious day and stressful day, you need to sort of have a, you know, inner self, find yourself and focus on breathing. It's all about breathing, right? So breathe, breathe. So flush out all the stressful thoughts that, you know, just upstairs your boss yelled at you because you made a mistake on that file and you made the wrong decision. But you're going to flush that out and say, I hate you, I hate you, ah, I love myself, right? So that that gives them peace. So even, you know, some wealthy or well-to-do companies, they have their own gym and they have their own, you know, meditation or yoga class even for people to be promoted, you know, health, mental health and physical health. But of course, if that doesn't happen, that's not an option, people then seek therapy, which is to really go somewhere and pay someone to have them listen to you. So you tell all your problems and then, you know, about your dreams and your nightmares and even your childhood, whatever your relationship problem. Who knows what they're doing behind the person, but, you know, they're supposedly sitting there with that typical picture with, you know, the clipboard and taking notes, and the patient is just like wandering around telling all sorts of, like, okay, time's up now. See you later, okay? And it's $500 later. So then they feel better when they see a therapist. But even if if that doesn't make them feel better, then they have to be prescribed medication to calm their nerves. So they're saying that a couple decades ago, is it already a couple? Prozac, you know, they call it even Prozac Nation, right? So Prozac became this sort of brand name drug for reducing anxiety or even depression because they're all connected. And what that does is really diminishes or decreases this heightened sensitivity. So people are sort of like, really, really almost like a zombie state, you know. And I've been to, you know, mental institution around here, and it's to visit someone, and then I was like just so shocked, and it just walking in made me depressed to begin with, and then to see how they are, it's, I don't know how they live there, but because they're all heavily medicated, and they're all just like, just all you hear is swishing of their socks, like their pants and socks, mopping the floor, because they're not allowed to have shoes, anything with laces or anything out there, because there's, you know, they can harm themselves, harm others, and they're all heavily medicated. So they're almost like this zombie state. They don't look it, but they have no, their self, you don't see them who they are as they are. Like they don't have any energy. Because if they did, then they would go this sort of extreme, like bipolar, they call it, right? Like the very, very high and then very, very low. So to control that, they medicate them. So they're really just almost monotone in terms of their voice, their energy, who they are. So that is the extreme case, medicated or even institutionalized. So why is it that people are suffering from such problem today? And it's because we live in uneasy time. So we are living in what's called, you know, economic sense, financial sense. We had that recession starting the crash in 2008. And then after that, the unemployment rate soared up. And then, you know, politicians promising that they're going to create more jobs and so on. But, you know, thanks to the technology now that there is sort of all these machines and devices, AI, the development of AI, artificial intelligence. So now they're saying that all these robots and AIs are going to take over human jobs. So even if they're saying, like, let's develop robots and robotics and machines and computers, and there's a lot of job to do that. And when they have that, oh, sorry, no job for you in the factory, no job for you here, no job for you there, even service sector. You know, even banking system, when you call, how many times do you really get a real human being, right? They're all machines, like, or computerized voices. So all the things that people used to do now, they don't have. They're getting replaced by computers, AI, whatever. So even if it seems like on the one hand, there's more jobs being created, but in reality, it's becoming more scarce, and therefore people are fearful of unemployment and therefore their future. And you know, recently you heard here with healthcare reform or repeal and replace type of thing. So they're all worried about, like, what about, you know, Medicare? What about, you know, the health plan for my future, my children, blah, blah, blah. So about that, they are very anxious. Politics, you know, unsettling everywhere around the world. And then there is this thing, threat of terrorism, right? So the heightened sense of, if something happened, something exploded, then is it terrorism? You know, there's mass shooting. Is it terrorist attack? You know, so thanks to the media and our exposure and a connection to all this information makes us even more anxious today. So that's why people are even more depressed for some kind of rest, some kind of place of rest, like, you know, again, in places like meditation centers to medication, facility, like hospitals and institutions. But in warfare, a combat situation, there are places, certainly there's the headquarter, or I remember during the Iraq the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, but Iraq, you had something called the Green Zone, where it was a place where the Americans would go there to find shelter. This is a protected, safe place, but it wasn't perfectly safe, obviously. Even if that was attacked and people were killed right outside of it and so on. Any battle situations where there is the Green Zone or the bunker or some place that one can hide to protect oneself, to take shelter. Similar to that, and you've probably heard in the news lately, this thing called Sanctuary City, right? The Sanctuary City, because the Trump administration is reinforcing the immigration, illegal, you know, to deport illegal immigrants, they're discussing this thing about Sanctuary City and these local cities around the country, in this country, the mayors naming, you know, for example, New York City mayors fighting that, you know, saying that our city is Sanctuary City. And that, what does that mean? In the U.S. and Canada, it refers to a city where it permits residents by illegal immigrants to help them from being deported. So they want these illegal immigrants to not feel afraid to report crime, but work and seek health services and education and social welfare for them and their family. So these cities throughout the country are standing behind this idea of being a sanctuary city. So there's all reason why I'm talking about this. So sanctuary city is the sort of untouchable city, even though, yes, there are threats of, you probably heard like this thing called ICE. I didn't even know there's a thing called ICE, but ICE is Immigration Customs Enforcement. So these guys are coming to round the people to deport them. So there is this fear, but right now they're talking about protecting the sanctuary city. But the interesting about the sanctuary city is that the concept goes back thousands of years, associated with, yes, Christianity, but also religious backgrounds, Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, Sikhism, Hinduism. They all have something like this. And in the Western civilization, what we have today traces back to the Old Testament, which I'm going to talk about in a few minutes, in the book of Numbers, where the cities of refuge are there to protect those who have been accused of accidental crime or accidental manslaughter, so that their lives will not be taken by their avenger. So throughout the history of the Western civilization, for example, during the Roman Empire and even medieval England, there were these places where those accused were protected. And they consider those places as refuge, cities of refuge. So, again, this traces back to the Bible, and because the Bible shows that the origin of anxiety and fear and this need for protection is not because of unemployment or politics or terrorism or even mental illness, but because of what? Because of sin. When God made man, he made man to be a living being, Adam, and God gave him the law to live by. That was his word. The word of God said, do not eat from this tree called the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of it, you will surely die. You will surely die. You will certainly die. So the word of God was what the living being, the spirit man, had to live by. But he was deceived by a serpent that was in the garden through the woman and ate the fruit, thinking he would be like God. Right. So God said, don't eat it. If you eat it, your spirit die, because that's the way you're supposed to live. And if you want to be protected and blessed by me in this environment called the Garden of Eden, you live by my rule. But when the serpent came and said, no, you won't surely die. You will not die, but you will instead become like God. You will be like God. Know things of God. Have the things that God only has. That is this perfect rest. This environment? No, more than this environment. Everything can be yours if you become like God. So those words were sweet to ears, and he was deceived, and he ate the fruit. But what happened as a result of eating the fruit? Did he become like God? Let's look at Genesis 3 and see the post-sin moment. Right. So Genesis chapter 3. Let's read from verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Now, were they naked before chapter 3? Yes. But what's the problem? They ate the fruit. So some people say, you know, they interpret the fruit and the reaction to the eating of the fruit and the man and the woman as in moral terms. So a lot of people interpret this as like, oh, the human race began to associate nakedness as a shameful thing, and you know, this whole being a social relation and all that. But really, this is about spiritual reality. The result of sin, which was breaking the word of God and going against the word of God, that said, do not eat, but he ate, is that sin entered, and the consequence of sin was fear. So as soon as he ate the fruit, Adam did not become like God. He didn't feel like God. He didn't know like God. But instead, he realized, oh my gosh, we are naked and we're afraid. So as a result of realizing God is around us, he sees us, they hid. As if, hiding behind the tree is going to get them anywhere. God already knows. But interestingly, God said, Adam, where are you? Why did God ask that? Was he really looking for him? Like, where are these little kids? I need to find these little people. Yeah. Is that why he called for them? He gave them chance to come forward and say, here I am. I hid because I was afraid. I hid because I was afraid, for we are naked. So I am naked. I needed to protect myself. I needed to hide. So I hid. So what we see there is that the fear came as a result of sin and the desire to want to hide away. Right? So being separated. After that, after he came forward, certainly God gave him sort of this sentencing, the result of sin, which number one, as Romans 5:12 indicates, sin came to men and death came to all referring to spiritual terms, not physical. The sin entered the spirit and the spirit became dead, and all men inherited the dead spirit, waiting to be sent to the place called the second death, the lake of fire, hell. That's the price of sin. But not only that, in this life, there will be curse, the result of sin. And God says in 3:16 there to the woman, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. So that is not just indicating physical pains, but psychological and emotional burden and pain as a result of sin. And also to Adam, God said, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. Yes, no, there is no rest for you. You have to work hard in order for you to survive. However, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you will return. So all that is indicating the vanity of life, the emptiness of life, the sadness of life. After all the hard work and labor, where does it lead you? To nothing. In sadness, in depression, and in anxiety. Fearful. Fearful of this unknown, whatever is coming at you. And we see that right at, soon after the man and the woman were cast out of the garden, and they had their children. There were two sons that they had. One of them, they both gave offerings to God. One was received by God, the other wasn't. And that one who was rejected was named Cain, and out of jealousy, he killed his own brother. And after he killed his brother, he pretended like that nobody knew about it and no one found out about it, including God. So when God said, what have you done to your brother? Did you kill him? And Cain said, yes. Of course, he admitted. But what he said was then in Genesis 4:13-14, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today, you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. This is what Cain said. Whoever finds me will kill me. So what we see there is that he, as a reaction, he just killed someone, right? Like, he's such a thick face. Like, you deserve to die, man. But now he's like, I'm fearful of my life. I'm afraid someone else is going to kill me now. But this is what you read there is anxiety, this phobia, right? And this paranoia that someone's going to come after him. So always watching his back, right? Because of that. And as a result, he did become a restless wanderer, a fugitive, always on the run, right? Fugitive is always on the run and cannot live his life the right way, comfortably, outright, or legitimately because of what he has done. And that is the result that we see, the result of Adam's sin we see in the next generation. But again, not just in Cain, for all men. Fear swept over all men as a result of sin. But to reveal this into reality, God called on a people who came from Abraham, his descendants, later known to be the people of Israel, by calling them out of their slavery. God wanted men to know the spiritual reality of their life. So God sent Moses and gave him to bring them out of their slavery in Egypt. How long were they there for in Egypt? Anyone know? The people of Israel? But four generations, 430 years. So they were there for a very long time. And they had forgotten about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They forgot. All they cared about was their hard life, right, as slaves. Slaves, there is no rest for slaves. The reason why the master would let slave rest is so that the slave can get up and work again for the master next day. That's all. Not that he cared for the slaves. So slave, by definition, is having no possession and no right at all, even to rest whenever he wants. So that was the life of the people of Israel. So they worked very hard physically, and the toil and the burden from their slavery really wore them down mentally and emotionally. And that's when Moses went and taught them about God's plan. God has sent me to you to bring you out. And of course, they themselves couldn't believe this. Like, what God? How are we supposed to leave? All I know is this living in this land, this foreign land, for 3-4 generations. We don't know anywhere else. And on top of that, Moses, God has given you a promised land, the land that God promised our ancestor Abraham. He's going to give it to us, so you follow me. They're like, we'll think about that, right? Because not only was it the Pharaoh who objected to this, but also the people. It was very difficult until they start to witness what's called plagues. How many were there? The destruction that came against the people of Egypt. How many? Somebody's really tired today. I know they weren't here last night, so I don't know what they were doing last night, but they're having their eyes in and out and out. I tell you, that's not a beautiful sight. I've told you that before, right? The eyes that look like dead fish's eyes. You know, when you go to fish market, how do you know if a fish is fresh? You look at the gill, but you also look at the eyes. But if the eyes kind of glassy and opaque, you stay away from it because it's dead. They're all dead. But this is like been dead for the long. They're all dead. But it's been dead for the longest. How many of you want to have a dead fish eyes in the eyes of God? Don't you want to have stars in your eyes? Amen. Now I got that person's attention. Let's see how long they last this time. Okay. All that for that one person because I love that soul as well. Hallelujah. All right. Where were we? So Moses started to strike with his rod against the people of Egypt so that they will surrender. The Pharaoh will surrender and let the people go by really striking and bringing on fear. So first by striking the river and turning it to what? Blood. Can you imagine one day you go out to the river to wash your clothes and bring a jug, you know, these ladies with the jugs, and they're going in there and then... they're all screaming, turn the faucet, flush the toilet. It's all... Talk about gory, like scary movie, terror, you know, like fright. There you go. Yeah. And not only that, that's just the beginning for 9 more times. So I can never tell you in order, but there are things like frogs. And what else were there? Gnats, boils, and what else? Locusts. You locusts come. There's Sunday school helping me. A Sunday school teacher helping me out. Locusts. And there was darkness, right? And what else was there? Pastor Kang has all these ways of memorizing all of them. By then, the land of Egypt was pretty much demolished, and you can imagine the people with lots of dark circles and bags. Please get out. You can imagine this because, like, your land is being destroyed by this, like, swarms of locusts coming and eating your crops and coming on your head, coming out of your ears and your nose. Think about that, right? In details, how scared they must have been and waking up one day with boils all over your body and dying from it and really suffering from it and pitch darkness that where you cannot see a thing. How scary that must have been. So they were struck for one plague after another and fearful plague coming. They were, oh no, here we go again, they probably said. But the very last one is what really made the deal, sealed the deal for the Pharaoh at least. What was the very last plague? The death of every firstborn. So God said, if you want to survive, and to the people, the Hebrews, you put a blood of a lamb over your door frame. When I see it, when I see the blood, what did he say? I will pass over. So this place is called, this occasion, this event is called the Passover night, which the Jews to this day celebrate. And they will celebrate now. This is around the time, right? The Passover coming soon. So passing over, meaning the spirit of death will pass over, as long as the people hovered in the home that had blood, that was their bunker. That was their safety zone. That was their shelter. Well, why? Because they had really strong rooftop or the walls. What protected them? It was the blood of the Passover lamb. So that night, death struck every home against every firstborn human and firstborn livestock. So not just a human firstborn, but also their dogs, cats, their cattle, their horses, every firstborn died that night. There was death everywhere except for those who had the blood shielding over them. Do you believe that? Because that's how the Exodus happened. So Moses said, let's go. He blew the whistle. And finally, people said, get out and don't ever come back. They were so scared of them. And leave. And they even gave their jewelry to the people so that they would leave them alone. So the people, about 2 million of the Jews, left their slavery of four generations and follow Moses. They went into the Red Sea first because they had to cross that to go into the desert in order for them to finally arrive in the promised land. The people had given up on the people of Israel. However, the Pharaoh didn't. This guy is just up and down, like one day's ago, next day, no, you know, yes, no, yes, no. So he changed his mind, even though his own, you saw the movie, his own son dies, right? And then he's like, you know, grieving over and he's so upset and he goes, I am not going to let them go. So he sends his army to pursue after the Israelites. As they're going across, walking through the Red Sea, they started hearing the chariots like kicking up the dust in the desert and falling. They're all, are you guys with me? Yes, I'm trying to make it very animated, keep you alive and fresh in your eyes. So as they are crossing, the Egyptians started to come into the water themselves. But when the very last Israelite left the water and stepped into the dry land, what happened to the sea? It shut closed. How many of you believe that? Amen? That's what the Bible says. So we believe it. And the result was the Egyptian army drowned in the sea. Yes. So you can imagine that news must spread instantly across the land of Egypt and the neighboring people. So they became afraid of the people of God. It didn't mean, however, that the life was easy for them. They had to follow the word of God through Moses in their desert life for 40 years before finally entering the promised land, the land of Canaan. It was in the desert God commanded them to build what? The tabernacle, the sanctuary, right? And the sanctuary, what was inside the sanctuary? It was divided into a place called the holy place and the most holy place. And the most holy place, there were some objects in the holy place, but the most holy place was the inner room of the tabernacle or the sanctuary. And inside of it was only one object, and that was the Ark of Covenant or the Ark of Testimony. But it was also considered the name of the Lord was there. And we see that as the King Solomon builds the Temple of Jerusalem later on. And the high priest, once a year, will take the blood from sacrifice to go into this most inner room, the most holy place, with the blood. All right, the blood from the sacrifice would be poured at the altar and then through the holy place sprinkled and then all the way to the most holy place. So what does that all signal? This was the way they worshiped God. They served God as God commanded them. Hebrews 9 talks about it, 10 also, that this was the according to the law of Moses, they were to serve God this way. But it was the way for the sinner to live. Because inside the ark was what? What else? All the objects are coming up. Inside the ark was the stone tablets, right? The stone tablets, as you've been hearing in the past few sermons, that listed the commandments of God that they had to live by. If they broke the commandment, beside the Ten Commandments, there were other regulations. Regulations about washing and sacrifice and offerings and how they supposed to clean themselves and whether they make treaties or not, a relationship. There's so many regulations. 613, in fact, points to the law. Anyone breaking any of them would consider having committed sin. So anyone who professed to have sin, they understand the price of sin was death. And the way they understood this in the Old Testament was physical death, curse or death. So when the sinner then professed this and he wanted to live, there was a way for him. And that was for him to quickly repent and bring a sacrifice. Bring a sacrifice to the priest who would slaughter the animal for its blood. The fat was burned at the altar and the blood was poured at the altar. And then a part of it was poured and part of it was carried in to be sprinkled in the holy place again and all the way to the most holy place. So this was called the guilt. There was a day of atonement. They did this as people, but also the guilt offering was for individual sinners when they would shed the blood at the altar. So this was a place where the sinner could live. So they understood the sanctuary was the place where there was the altar, because as soon as you walk in, the courtyard had the altar. It was like, you know, that you build it with wood, and then there was fire there. And as we read in Psalm 46:4 earlier, it says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. So it's talking about the where the Most High place dwells. So we tend to think, it, of course, it's heaven, but also on earth in the Old Testament, that river, as the psalmist was writing at the time, the river that where the stream flows is actually referring to the sanctuary of God, the tabernacle of God, where the altar was. And in reality, the altar was not flowing with stream of river water, but it was flowing with what? Blood, yes. It was a very bloody place because always there was sacrifice. Certainly there were grain offerings too, but there were the most sacrifice, especially for the guilt and the sin. As sin offering, it had to be blood of the sacrifice. So the blood was always flowing. And this was also considered a holy ground or sacred ground. Now, are you kind of going back to what I was talking about in terms of the sanctuary city? Yes. So the holy, the sacred ground is a ground that is cut apart from the rest. And this is where the presence of God was. Therefore, the protection for the sinner. Again, not just any sinner. Say, oh, well, I committed sin and therefore God's going to protect me wherever I am, whatever I do. No, the sinner who comes with the blood is protected. So then he is forgiven by that sacrifice of blood. So that's how the temple or the sanctuary function is protection for the sinner. But we see a physical protection for one's life in 1 Kings chapter 1 with the story of Adonijah. Adonijah, remember him? He tried to rebel against David, and he went into the tabernacle. He tried to rebel, and then he realized that David has now taken the throne. So he realized if David finds out, he's going to kill him, right? Because he's running a coup. So then instead he seeks shelter and protection for his life. Where does he go? He goes inside the tabernacle and a sanctuary, the tent, and goes and grabs what? The horns of the altar, which is called the horns of salvation. So he held onto the horn, and he did it to be immune, if you will, in today's language, because he was saying, this is sacred ground. This is where a sinner can be protected and live. And you can see how, again, this thing called sanctuary city today traces back to the Old Testament, that even David acknowledged and said, okay, Adonijah, you can go home and live. So he was released from that, and he lived because he was touching, he was inside the tabernacle, inside the sanctuary. And later on, after they did cross the Jordan River and enter the promised land, the land of Canaan, the people under the law of Moses were commanded to build cities of refuge. There were six of them. Let's go to Numbers 35. Numbers 35. Six of the towns you give the Levites will be cities of refuge to which a person who has killed someone may flee. Jump to verse 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, select some towns to be your cities of refuge to which a person who has killed someone accidentally may flee. They will be places of refuge from the avenger so that anyone accused of murder may not die before they stand trial before the assembly. These six towns you give will be your cities of refuge. Give three on each side of the Jordan and three in Canaan as cities of refuge. These six towns will be a place of refuge for Israelites and foreigners residing among them so that anyone who has killed another accidentally can flee there. This is like thousands of years ago from our time. And according to the law of Moses, this was commanded. And that was that after they crossed the Jordan, they enter the promised land called the land of Canaan. God commanded them to build six cities of refuge, three on each side of the river. And this was the untouchable sacred ground for people who accidentally commit what's called manslaughter today. So there's an example that, two guys go out to the forest to chop wood with axe, right? And then they're going, hi-ho, hi-ho, hi-ho. They're doing this, yeah? And then they're enjoying the birds and enjoying the fresh air, the smell of the wood. And then suddenly this one guy's axe head gets loose and then goes and kills the neighbor. And then the friend with the headless axe looks at him and go, OMG. And if he stays there like this, then what happens? The dead man's family has the right, the avengers, for that life to kill the man who just killed their family member, their son or the brother, whatever. But if this man realized, I didn't mean to kill him. God, you saw this. Now I must run for my life. Where does he go? he would go into one of these cities of refuge, and that's where he would go and meet with a priest that was there. And the priest would be like the gatekeeper and would hear the confession from the sinner and says, I didn't mean to kill this man. I went out, and this is what happened, and I'm afraid for my life. I need your protection. Then the priest shuts the door to the gate so that the man is protected in his under his authority during his lifetime, during the lifetime of the priest. The murderer or the sinner must live in that city with the priest under the priest's protection. So then the avengers could not come and claim his life. But again, the time period is the lifetime of the priest. So if the priest was like in his 80s when the sinner goes in, you know, he could die any minute, any day. So he only needs to live there during the time, and then after that he's released. But if the priest is a young guy, like if he's 20, the sinner will probably die before the priest. But anyway, he had to live, so you understand. So these cities were placed as commandment of God to show God's attribute as the refuge for the people of Israel and the function of the sanctuary itself. Because God is who? God is the Lord of rest. So the history of Israel thereafter, instead of having this promised peace and rest in the promised land, actually was met with endless battles, endless battles. The neighbors hated them. They could not stand them, and they had to claim the land. Therefore, they had to fight, and they had to fight to survive. They had to defend for themselves. What they, as a people, as a result, then longed for was this rest, as we read in Psalm 46. God, you are our refuge, our hiding place, our shelter. You are the help in time of our need. And elsewhere in Psalm, under the shadow of your wings, I find rest. So this became the confession for not just individual men, but also as a people, the people of Israel. So when the Temple of Jerusalem was built, eventually by Solomon, it was in Jerusalem, which has a meaning of the promise peace, promise, rest. So later on then, when the Son of God came to the world, the man who claimed himself to be sent by God from heaven, and his name was Yeshua, looked at this very temple that has all this meaning and history. What did he say that upset the Jews? Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. You understand how they were upset, why they were upset. Because again, the whole notion of refuge, city of refuge, all of that was the same as the sanctuary. Without the sanctuary, there's no promise for peace, no promise for rest. That means they would have to fight against the stress and anxiety of their life, which is being, you know, prone to being attacked by their neighbors. Not only that, the burden of sin that they live with. So this is what Jesus said. Let's go to Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Once again, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So, you know, when people read this just out of context and they look at this and say, oh, Jesus is talking about those people, hardworking people. You know, my business runs 24/7 nonstop, you know, 7 days a week. It's open. Even right now it's open. So I'm very tired and my people are tired. Jesus is for me. He's my refuge. No, that's not for that, right? This message is for those people who had been heavily burdened by the law. Why? Because the law taught about sin, that they were sinners and they were about to pay the price of sin. So they were battling against sin and the burden of sin, the price of sin, death, because of the law that taught them about it and that judged them according to that. So these souls of men were heavily burdened. And here's Yeshua saying, I have come as the true temple of God, meaning I am the refuge. I have come to give you the perfect eternal rest as by becoming your refuge through my death and my resurrection. I will give you rest, not just in your body and your mind or as a people on earth, but eternal rest for the souls of all men who are burdened by sin and death. Hallelujah. Remember, because of sin came fear and the curse, all of it all tied together because of sin. By fixing the, you know, band-aid solution, just fixing the stuff on the surface is not going to get to the root of the problem. That's why God waited all these years to send his son as the solution for the root of the problem, and that is sin. So that's why Jesus in his lifetime, he also showed, not his entire life certainly, but his in the three very short years of his public life as the Christ, by rescuing people who were in need. One of them was the sinful woman who was caught in the act of adultery in John 8. According to the law, anyone who commits adultery was caught, two or three witnesses, they can stone them to death on the spot. They do not need to take them to the court. They find them and they just kill them. Now, at this time, this woman, who was sort of known to be a sinful woman, probably a prostitute. So most people understand her to be a prostitute. She was caught in the act of adultery, and these Jewish leaders, they saw her. Instead of stoning her to death, which they had a right to according to the law of Moses, they said, you know what? Let's keep her alive, and let's use her as a trap to catch Jesus, because he claims himself to be the Son of God and the Messiah. Let's see what he says. So they bring her to him and says, teacher, rabbi, in a very patronizing way, right? And the law, Moses tells us to stone someone like her. What do you say? So why is it a problem if Jesus said, that's right, amen to Moses, I agree with you, go ahead. Then if he had said that, then could he be this loving Savior who had come to become a ransom for men? No. But if he said, no, I'm a loving God, let her go, then what is he saying? The law of Moses is wrong. The word of God is wrong. You go my way. So it's in contradiction, it's conflict. So that's called dilemma. What do you do, right? So if I were in his shoes, I'd be like, excuse me, I'd be praying. But Jesus, instead of saying anything, he bent down, stooped down to the ground, and he wrote something on the ground. Nobody knows what he wrote. But putting together what he also said in Matthew 6 about and 6 and on, talking about the law of Moses, murder, adultery, and stealing and all these things, even expanding the definition of sin, he mostly likely wrote that like, if you looked at a woman lustfully, you've already committed adultery. The law of Moses said you commit adultery physically, and you say, I have not broke the law. But if you have looked at a woman or man, whatever, with lustful thought, you have already committed sin in your thought, in your heart. So he wrote all these things. And you say, I never committed murder, so I'm off the hook. But you called your brother stupid. Stupid. I mean, you stupid. You've already killed him. You've already killed him. So, and you say, well, I never stole anything. I never broke the law by stealing anything. But you looked at your neighbor and said, man, that stuff should be mine. Why does that guy have that? You've already stolen it. So on. So whatever this desire you have in your heart to commit sin is sin. It will bring you to death. So when he finished writing and he got up and said to the people who were around, because there was a crowd now to see what's going on. And he said, if there is anyone without sin, you be the first to throw the stone. So who was the first to throw the stone? Was there anyone? They all looked at each other and they all dropped the stone one by one and went home. So Jesus looked at the woman who was trembling, fearful of her life and just scantily dressed, you know, bruised, probably bloody, her hair unkept and just desperate for her life. Said, woman, where are they? Where are they, the accusers? And she gets up and she looks, they're gone. They're not here. So neither do I condemn you. Those who brought to condemn you, they left, and I don't condemn you either. Now, go and leave your life of sin. No more sin. I forgive you. I let you live. Now live a different life, a life that is without sin. So he rescued her. This is a symbol of a shadow of what he would accomplish through his death on the cross. Not just that, but there was a moment when he and his disciples went out to the sea in the boat, and there was a storm. And the storm was about to capsize. The boat was about to be capsized in the storm. And they were screaming. What was Jesus doing? Sleeping. So they're going like, hello, we have the same schedule. Why are you still sleeping? And we are all scared for our life and screaming. And can you grab a bucket and help us out? So Jesus gets up and he sees them all panicking. And they're all fearful of their life. Instead of panicking with them and grabbing a bucket to get the water out of the boat, what did Jesus do? He looked out to the sea and said, be quiet, be still. He commanded the winds and the waves to calm. And what happened? They did come. The storm died down. Do you believe that? Yes. Because then we see the reaction amongst the disciples. They were so shocked. First, they thought they were going to die, so they were shocked. Second, they're shocked because here's their teacher, who they thought was maybe man of God. But here he is commanding the winds and the waves to be calm. And they did. They obeyed him. So Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." They were shocked again and again and again about who Jesus is. But when it came to his own death, he did not save himself. He did not rescue himself. He did not try to hide. Instead, when the men came to arrest him, Jesus said, "I am he." They said, "Where is this guy, Jesus? We came to arrest him." "I am he." So he did not hide when it came to his own death because it was the very purpose he came for. So when he died, he said, "It is finished," proclaiming the moment, declaring the moment that he was putting an end. End. The end of suffering in the flesh. Again, why does man in the flesh have to suffer? This is a result of sin. However, Jesus knows no sin. He who knows sin knows no sin became sin when he died. Because his body is spirit, the word that became flesh, the spirit that became flesh, as John 1:1 and 1:14 says. So he cannot die, even though his flesh could be touched and seen and felt like our own. Its element, its essence is spirit. So what he needed was sin. So he took on the sin of all men in Adam, the first Adam, and died with it. And by dying with sin, he also put to death the suffering that came, the anxiety, the fear that came as a result of sin. Hallelujah! And by putting an end to the suffering of his own flesh, because he did suffer. Yes, he suffered before, during the crucifixion for 6+ more hours, hanging there by the nails. But even before that, he had already lost much of his flesh and blood when they flogged him. So he was left probably with not much flesh on his body, already blood drained out of him. He suffered. But is that when he began suffering? No. He suffered all his life in the flesh. Do you understand? What does this mean? He is the Word who was with God in the beginning, it says, and through him all things were made. What is it saying about the Word? The Word made the world. He is the maker, the designer, the creator of all things. He is the one who holds rest in him, peace in him. But when he came as man into the world that he himself made, where it's filled with sin and therefore death, it was a burden for him. You understand, this flesh of ours, we are so used to it, right? And especially when you're young, you don't think much about it. But I'm hearing from aging people around me that the body becomes burden as they age. So the body becomes a challenge for them. It's heavy on them. So the body physically, we start to feel as we age, it's burden, it's weight on us, it's toil. But for Jesus, it's more than that. Because when he died at the age of around 33. So he was not an older person. What it means is that the God who made the world, he who is God, becoming man, was burden. It was his suffering. And physically showing and enduring and experiencing visually, historically, was the time of his suffering up to his crucifixion and his death itself. But when he said, "It is finished," and breathed his last and died, it was the moment that he was letting go of his spirit. "Father, into your hands I commit. I command my soul. Receive my soul." It was the moment he said, "It is finished. The suffering in this flesh is over." Hallelujah. He did it for him. He did it to honor the Father's word, obey the Father's command, as John 10:17 says. He came with the command to die, so therefore he had to suffer and die. But why? But while he's doing that, he was paying the price of sin for all men on their behalf, taking away the fear, the shame, the anxiety, the stress unto that body and nailing it to the cross. Hallelujah! He destroyed the devil who disturbed the rest of God in heaven as the origin of sin, as well as in the Garden of Eden as he led Adam to sin. And as he tore his flesh, his blood gushed out to redeem the sins of men, the altar where the river of water flowed in the sanctuary of the Old Testament. the cities of refuge where sinners were run into to seek his protection, was his body. Destroy the temple was his body, the tabernacle, the city of refuge, into which sinners can run into in order for them to then go to the Father's house where eternal rest is waiting in heaven. Hallelujah! In 3 days, however, he rose from the dead as he said he would, and the Father reveal through his resurrection, here is the Holy One, the only one. From him comes perfect rest and peace. He is the Lord of rest. Hallelujah. That's why Yeshua said, the Son of Man is Lord over even Lord over Sabbath. Sabbath is referring to rest. Sabbath. The Jews keep the seventh day as Sabbath because they remember for 6 days what did God do? He worked. And that work was creating the world. On the seventh day, however, he stopped working and made it holy by blessing it, entering his rest. No more is he working, and his work of creating was completed. As a result, he entered his rest. But this is the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, Yeshua, the refuge that he came to reveal and revealed through his resurrection, when he died on a Friday, and 3 days he rose from the grave. It was the moment he revealed himself as the Holy One. On that day, the day after Sabbath, which is the eighth day, the first day of the week, in other words, on the Lord's day, like our day today, he revealed that he is the Lord of rest as he finished his work of redemption. And he began his rest. And of course, that would come into place when he ascended to heaven. But he began with his resurrection. Hallelujah. So he became the Lord of rest and entered the true heaven, which he purified with his precious blood. Let's go to Hebrews 9:21. 9:21. In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. 9:21, Hebrews. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with those sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And this is, of course, comparing with the offering that they gave with the sacrificial blood in Leviticus 16 in the time of the Old Testament for the sinner to live. But here's Yeshua shedding his blood, yes, for men, but also for himself to enter the eternal rest by sanctifying the heavenly tabernacle where sin occurred. The origin of sin took place there because of Satan, the devil. So because of that, he cleansed it with his precious blood by sprinkling it, and he tore his flesh, making a way for the souls who receive his blood to follow him there. Hallelujah! And it was from there the Holy Spirit came in the name of Yeshua, and he comes to those who receive the name Yeshua. Say amen if you receive the name Yeshua. What does it mean that you receive the name Yeshua? Because it sounds good when you ask, we say amen, you know, amen, amen. And we're kind of like in sync. No, you have to have the experience of calling on the name Yeshua, believing that name to be the name of God, the name of your Savior, the name of your refuge. Hallelujah. So my refuge is in Yeshua. Can you say it together? My refuge, is Yeshua. Yeshua is my refuge. Hallelujah. So how can he be my refuge? Because he paid the price of my sin. He took the burden of my sin, the anxiety and the stress, the fear, the shame, they all come as a result of sin. He took care of it when he nailed his body to the cross. Hallelujah. So when I call on his name, I'm receiving his blood, and that blood is painting over my soul. Painting. It is coating my soul. Coating. Inside, Jesus said to the Pharisees who were hypocrites, he accused them as hypocrites, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. Inside, you're riddled with bones and rotting and fading, and there's odor, and it's disgusting in there, but you pretend like you're clean. You're whitewashed tomb. So a tomb looks clean when it's whitewashed. But inside, there is sin. Similarly, even though we had inherited a dead spirit through our ancestor Adam, dead in sin, By receiving that blood, that one drop of blood, we have been coated, cleansed by his blood of our sins, of our past sins. Hallelujah! So that we have received the right, the eligibility to enter the eternal rest in the Father's house. Do we have it now then? Can we taste it today? Oh, can't you see I'm so tired right now because I came all this time and I was here last night and I'm here again as I'm so tired, I don't have it. No, we have it. We have it. What gets us to finally yearn and arrive in that eternal rest in that day is because the taste of the rest that we have today, when we first meet him, we taste that joy, the peace that he gives us. So there is the experience of healing from anxiety, from depression, from phobias, whatever fear that we might have of the past. So people give testimonies about depression, anxiety that they have suffered in the past. Sometimes it happens overnight. Sometimes it takes months or even years for that to happen. But certainly as a result of receiving his name, they now overcome the fear, the enemies that kept them awake at night. Now they can sleep through. They have peace because they have found the source of rest, the source of peace, and that is in the name of Yeshua, in the blood of Yeshua. Hallelujah. But it doesn't end there. Now we have to live our faith life. That's why the Holy Spirit came for us to testify about this and practice that. Until we arrive in eternal rest, we have to put every effort. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Let's read one more passage. Hebrews 10. Let's start from 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. What is the promise we have? The promise is the eternal rest in heaven. Therefore, verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Jesus made a way to come to the Father's house to have eternal rest, which is eternal life. Through resurrection to life, we will enter that. That's the promise we have. Amen? He made a way through his torn flesh and his shed blood, that is precious blood of God. But until then, we have a task at hand. While we are on earth, we have to still fight off our situations, circumstances, and temptations to want to rest in the body and not for the spirit. Even if my body may be resting, if my spirit is not right with God, I don't have peace. If I'm continuing to sin, I'm cut away. I have this barrier wall between God and me. I have no fellowship with the Spirit, fellowship with God. If I'm continuing to sin, he's not going to hear my prayer. He's not going to bless me. So while I'm in the flesh, I have task at hand that is to seek his refuge, his peace, his protection in his name alone, and that is by first gathering in his name on the Lord's day into the church. Amen? Yes. Even if we can be spending this time working, sleeping, doing the laundry, remember all of that, we can do outside, but instead we get up early in the morning, we try to get ready to look our best, be our best, preparing offering, preparing our gift to serve him, all that, we come together. Why? Because on the Lord's day, the Lord, my refuge, enter his rest, and I want to follow his footsteps to enter that rest too. Amen. So for that to come true, I have to start my week by coming on the Lord's day to seek this refuge. So when we come together, what do? We are praising him. We are worshiping him and praising him. I worship you. You are God. We worship you. You are Lord. We acclaim you. You are eternal Father. And we are your children. We find peace and rest in your presence. So all week we may be tired, working and worried and anxious. Still in and out, anxiety may be there. oh, I need a job. If I don't have a job, how am I going to pay the bills? If I can't pay the bill, I can't live here. And if I can't live here, who am I going to live with? And how am I going to, all these things about the future, if I don't have this and this and this and that, maybe a little bit of it, that, you know, the dripping of the fear starting to come through the cracks. But that's when I say, I need to come into his house, gather in his name as members of body of Christ and worship him and praise his name. Hallelujah. And when we praise him, he rains down on us with his rest and peace. So we long for this day all week. So that's why we have to pray. We pray in his name to unload our problems. And as pastors, as leaders of souls, instead of praying for my problems, because my problem is your problem, literally, your problem is my problem. So when someone tells me, Pastor, I lost the job. Okay. Okay. Someone says, Pastor, I got it. Okay, good. Pastor, but I, okay, all right. So now it's like back to the room. Okay. Like, oh, so-and-so got their prayers. Yes, hallelujah. The other one stops and says, can you, okay, all right. So it's when it's like ebb and flow. Problem comes, problem goes, problem comes. It's nonstop, nonstop. My burden, yes, I repent for my sin and my shortcomings, and I repent for that. But my needs are your needs. I pray for you. Pray for my souls, the souls that have been given to me. So that is the burden that I need to unload. And I can feel, even though my body may be tired, the freedom from this labor, freedom from anxiety, freedom from stress through prayer. And repentance is the act of unloading the burden of sin. Because with sin, I am suffering with guilt from disobedience and laziness and evil tendencies. I need to unload that. So as soon as I commit sin, I need to repent, confess and repent, beat my chest, beat my body that made me fail again, so that I can be set free from the guilt. My conscience can become clear again by the blood of Yeshua. My only defense, my only refuge, my only shelter, my only fortress is the blood of Yeshua. It protects me like the Passover lamb. It's the shield that I have. The shield that I have, even though the devil, the evil spirits may be like, but you're guilty. Know that, you know, you don't deserve to go to heaven. You should stop going to church. You're not like them. And then I like you. Give it up. Even if those words may be trying to come in, I put the shield of the blood of Yeshua and say, I'm a child of God, and I have found the perfect eternal rest in his name. And I'm looking forward to entering the eternal rest in heaven in that day. Hallelujah. When this world burns up to become the lake of fire, the burning universe, only those who put every effort to enter that rest by coming together to worship and praise and serve and pray and repent and bring this good news of rest to those who still are suffering from restlessness, from anxiety and sadness and depression out there. In that day when the Lord comes back, he will not leave them behind. He will not leave us behind. He will take us to be with him and have that eternal rest in his name, in his presence. Hallelujah. Let us pray. The word says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Whatever our situation, life situation may bring us, that we may face, we cannot be separated from the love of Christ, the blood of Christ in our souls. And those who have this blood living and moving in them long to gather into the body of Christ. They realize, I cannot live apart from the body of Christ, my church, my refuge. This is your tabernacle sprinkled with your blood. This is where the altar of your blood flows like a river. I have no other hiding place but here. My refuge, my shelter, Yeshua, the body of Christ, the church. Let's lift up our hands until we enter that eternal rest. I will never give up. I will never let go. I will cling unto your blood, cling unto this refuge, and that in that day, take me